We're looking at 1 Timothy. We're continuing our series. And just to refresh your minds about what Timothy's about, remember, Paul writes from Macedonia, northern Greece, to Timothy in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And Timothy has been trained by Paul, and he's running the church in Ephesus. So it's a manual of how to run a church. And when you're talking about church, it's not the building, good as they are, it's the people. That is what the church is. It's all the people. Now, Timothy, 1 Timothy, is a fantastic book, but I have delayed preaching on this for a number of years because I'm a bit nervous about the passage I'm going to talk about tonight, a bit apprehensive. It says this. We just heard Anna read to us. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. What does this mean? Some people think, don't you know that women are not allowed to speak in church? Should be quiet. Or the opposite extreme, girls can't do what? I reckon in this group here tonight, we have a range of opinions. So let's pray that God will speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege to come and sit under your word. We thank you for the Bible and how you communicate with us through it. We thank you that this letter of 1 Timothy contains a lot of instructions about how you want our churches to function. We pray that tonight you will help us to grapple with this issue about women preaching in church. Help us to be respectful of each other. Help us to try and work out what is the Bible saying. Speak through me and speak especially through your word. Amen. I want us to start off thinking, if you have your hand out, that'd be really helpful. It's a complex issue. There's been much ink spilled. Has anybody not got a handout? We'll get one for you. Everybody got one? Great. So there's a lot of information, and I thought it'd be helpful if you actually have it here. I want us to first think, what are the key things about a church? What are the essential things that we have to believe in the church? We can go to a period in church history called the Reformation, when Martin Luther and John Calvin, they were trying to reform the church in the 16th century. So they came up, what are the fundamental doctrines that the Christian has to believe? And they came up with them. In those days, church documents were produced in Latin. So for you guys, I've actually got a translation. And it's actually on here. What do we need to believe? The first one is, we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone. We cannot earn our salvation. It's because of Jesus, the free gift of God, that we are saved. The second one is, we're saved in Christ alone. He is the only way to God. He is the head of the church. Then we are saved by Scripture alone. The Bible is the authority for all that we do. And we need to sit under the authority of the teaching, of God's word, the authority of that. Now, if people disagree on these things, we have to ask the question, well, really, are you a Christian or not? Because these are absolutely essential. They are first-order gospel issues. In contrast to those things, there are some things on which Christians differ. Let's have a look at a couple of them. Baptism, adult or infant. When I did this morning, those of you who know Steve Clancy, he had a big smile on his face being a Baptist pastor. I think you can argue from the Bible both positions. And I think Christians differ on this. And there's reasons for both. The other thing that is Christians differ on is the type of church structure. What sort of structure should you have? In the Anglican Church, we're part of, we actually have bishops. Here's a picture of our archbishop with some person that came along to church last year. And he was talking to her. Actually, he talked to our conference and said, well, she's really nice. Kate's really nice. But she came to the church and he was the preacher. In contrast with having a bishop and a hierarchical structure, some churches actually have independent church structure where each congregation, each church is separate. Now, there are strengths and weaknesses of both types of structure, but Christians disagree on this. And the other thing, of course, what I want to say tonight is Christians disagree on should women be able to preach in mixed congregations that we're going to look at. And I don't think it's a first order salvation issue. People disagree. When we differ, how should we differ? Look at point number three. Principles governing discussion of issues where Christians differ. We are to differ in a godly way. We're not to be nasty to each other. Do you know, the church doesn't get much publicity, but generally the press loves talking about the church when we're fighting each other, when there's conflict. And sadly, in the past, there's been bad publicity about the church hindering the spread of the gospel when people have disagreed on matters such as women preaching or women getting ordained, that sort of thing. So we are to do it in a godly way. We are to try and understand and appreciate other people's position. Our aim is to glorify God. Today's issue about women's preaching is very important. For some, it is a very emotional issue. But it's not the most important thing. We can actually get distracted by this issue from our central task, which is the worship of God, which is the proclamation of the gospel. Let us address this issue, but let it not dominate us so much that we never think about the fundamentals. So our passage, point number four, is 1 Timothy 2 that Anna read to us before. Let me read it to us again. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What does 11 and 12 mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean first, by actually going to another part of the Bible. Our first reading, Galatians 3, look at verse 28. It actually says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. We are all equal. We all equally stand at the foot of the cross. Men aren't inferior to women, or women aren't inferior to men. We are equal in Christ Jesus. Good to think about that. Well, let's turn over the page. Look at number six. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, normally, I sort of make it a policy to not actually look at the original language. You might look up there and think it's all Greek to me. Well, let me just tell you about some of the words here. These are the key words. You see in the second line, didaskein, which actually means teaching. It's a participle, a verbal adjective. It means teaching. It doesn't mean to teach, it means teaching. If you look at the translation, it's often translated as teach. The problem is that in the Greek language, there's not always English equivalents. That's why, if you've ever been in a Bible study, we always had different translations. A translation is what people think the verse means best in English, but it can't always be exact. That's why there's differences amongst translations. Next word is gynaeca, which the word we get gynecology, so it actually means women. So it's about women teaching. What does this mean and not? Then we have no authority with these words. And then the last one is anthropos, which is actually the word for man, which is anthropology. Sorry, andros. I said it wrong. Okay. Now, there is a number of ways of translating these verses. And I don't think any translation's got it exactly right. To actually understand what they mean, you need to have a good knowledge of Greek, ancient Greek. And we're reliant upon scholars who have looked at it in the context. To actually understand, I think somebody needs to have a very good knowledge of Greek. Secondly, a good knowledge of the Bible and the doctrines in the Bible. And thirdly, a good knowledge of the first century history of the time to see how the word was used in other ancient literature and what was the meaning and the context. So there are a number of different translations. As we come to what does 11 and 12 mean, it's a very complex thing. There are a whole lot of positions. For my understanding and to help you, I've tried to summarise them into five positions on this. Let me just run through them up on the screen and then we'll look at them one at a time. The first one is women are to be silent in church gatherings, a rigid literalism position on that. Then women are not to teach men in sermons at church gatherings. Number three, teaching with authority refers to teaching the apostolic deposit. Number four, teaching is a cultural expression of its time, and so women can teach men. Women can do everything a man can do in churches. Just have a think about it. Where do you think you fit? Which position do you like? Let me go through them one at a time and try and give you a bit of information about them. I've written some stuff on the handout, but I'm going to give you a little bit more as well. First one is, women are to be silent in church gatherings, a rigid literalism. I have been to a church where you come in and the women do not speak in the church building. Where up front, you would never have a woman read the Bible or pray or lead the service or even lead the singing or introduce songs or all-age talks. On this position, they're saying women are to be silent in church and they're taking it literally. Not many churches like that. Let me say, I think the problem with this position is that you have to interpret each text in the light of the whole Bible. And there are other texts in the Bible which say that women should pray in gatherings, that women should prophesy in gatherings. Also, I believe that God speaks his word in particular historical and cultural situations. So if you have the rigid literalism, you can run into problems. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that women are not to go into church gatherings without head coverings. Now, I can't see any lady here tonight with a hat on, except Amelia. So, Amelia, you're the only one who's doing the right thing. Everyone else is completely wrong. Well, I think it's a matter of freedom. You're welcome to wear a hat here, by the way. There was nobody here this morning. The thing is, in the first century, women were told, wear hats. The reason, if you didn't wear a hat, you were advertising that you were a prostitute. Now, it's changed totally. In our society, a couple of generations ago, some of the older ladies here might remember that you wouldn't dare have gone to church without hats or gloves. Is that right? But it's changed. Now, nowadays, prostitutes don't advertise their business by taking their hat off. They do it in other ways. It's a particular cultural situation. I think this position, there's only a very few churches do it. I think everyone else is actually interpreting 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12 in a particular way. So I don't think that is a valid position. Let's have a look now. Oh, sorry. There's the picture. I forgot about that one. Let's have a look now at number 5. In reaction to this, some people say women can do everything that a man can do in a church. Often it's a reaction to positions 1 and 2. Now, there's a well-known women vicar, fictional character, the Vicar of Dibley, who actually takes this position. If you watch the show, let me say it's not the most wholesome show to watch, but in terms of the church stuff, this is where she takes it. The argument for this position goes like this. In Ephesus, where Timothy was, there was the worship of the goddess Diana. There was also raging female superiority, and weird things were happening, and the women were sort of taking over. And the argument goes that what was being written here is just cultural, and therefore you can get rid of anything that Paul says because it was all cultural. I think the problem with this position is it disregards the authority of God's word, and it's not right, I believe. Unfortunately, some women who have been in 1 or 2 positions have been pushed to become more radical in their views and have actually shifted to 5. It's quite a motive for them. Let's go to 2. Don't have a picture of this one. Women are not to teach men in sermons at church gatherings. This has been taught in many churches throughout history, especially when we've had a patriarchal or male-dominated society. You know, as our society has changed, women are able to do a lot more leadership things now. We've had a woman prime minister in Australia. People say, yes, the society has changed, but women in the church shouldn't change, because Paul's actually saying the Bible says women are not to preach to mixed congregations. Paul's argument in 11 and 12 is tied to the creation. Adam firmed first, then Eve. Therefore, men and women are equal but different. And only a male, according to this position, 2, can teach the Bible in mixed congregations. They're saying this is all to do with male headship in the church, and it's God's way. That's position 2. And I myself have held this at times. Let me go to position 4. Teaching is a cultural expression of its time, and so women can teach men. This is similar in some ways to 5, but it's trying to submit to the authority of the Bible. This position really flows on from 8 to 9. So have a look at 8 to 9 on the front of your handout. Looking at the context of 8 to 15 to try and work out what does 11 and 12 mean, let's look at 8 and 9. The argument here is it's called cultural transposition. That God actually has eternal revelation, and that eternal revelation is timeless. And then there is cultural application. And the cultural application can change. Let me put it up on the screen, 8 and 9, to explain this. As men, 8, should pray in holiness, love and peace, that is the timeless, eternal teaching. So men are to pray. We would all agree with that. Women are to pray as well, but as men are to pray, eternal principle, application, but not necessarily lift up their hands when they do so. In the first century, men would pray like this. Now, we don't have to do that according to this approach. Well, when we were praying before, when Steve was praying, you didn't have your hands up, Steve, did you? I don't think. We didn't see the men do that. We've actually worked out the culture application. Principle, pray. Culture application, it doesn't matter what posture you have. Let's look at 9. As a woman should adorn themselves with modesty, eternal principle, culture application of the first century is this, but not necessarily abstain from all hair plaiting, gold and pearls. Again, if you had your hair plaited, you had your head uncovered, you had gold and pearls on, in the first century, you were a prostitute. Now, that has changed. I was talking with somebody the other day and they were wearing pearls, and I said, it doesn't apply. It's fine now. You're able to wear pearls. Just as we think about this eternal principle, modesty, though, to the ladies here. I'm actually in a Bible study group with a number of older ladies in our church. It's come up a number of times, their concern with how young women dress today. And not just outside the church. They're concerned with how some of the women dress inside the church. If you're worried about that, go and talk to older ladies. I have no interest or ability to tell you anything about that. But that's just a principle. How do we actually put this into action, the modesty one? Well, looking at those two principles and their cultural application, cultural expression, let's have a look at verses 11 and 12 on this position. So women should submit to the headship, caring responsibility of men, and not try and reverse sexual roles, but not necessarily refrain from teaching them. It's using some of the arguments in position five. It's saying, let's look at the particular situation Paul's addressing. Let's not chuck everything out. Let's take the principle of headship, male headship in the church, but maybe under that principle there's room for women. I've held this position at times in my career, my time as a Christian. Okay, let's just have a look at the five positions up on the screen. Women are not to be silent in church gatherings, rigid literalism. Women can do everything a man can do in churches. Number two, women are not to teach in sermons at church gatherings. Number four, teaching in a cultural expression of its time, and so women can teach men. Number three is the one I want us to really focus on tonight. Teaching with authority refers to teaching the apostolic deposit. I think sort of it blends with two, it blends with four, but let's have a look at this tonight. So, person that's putting forward this view in Australia is John Dixon. Some of you may have heard him speak at Katoomba Youth Convention, and he's quite well known as a Christian leader. I know John personally. Many years ago at Mossman Church, when I was there in my 20s, he came along as a young teenager. He later became a minister and actually ran some missions at West Ryde with us when we were there before this church. I remember being interested in this topic, and John was there for three Sundays in a row a few times, and I remember just chatting to him about the issue of women preaching. He said he'd been thinking and researching about it. This is 10, 15 years ago. But he wanted to do more thinking and researching until he'd actually worked it out, and then he was going to write a book about it. Well, in 2012, he brought out this book called Hearing Her Voice, A Biblical Invitation for Women to Preach. As you can see, it's not very big. It's only about 100 pages. I've actually got a number of these books. If you'd like to buy one, you can actually download it also as an ebook. And he's written it. Let me explain a bit about what it's all about. The argument that John uses to take the third position is this. Well, there's 7 points, a summary there. Let me just say, I've just summarised it, it's 100 pages. He is looking at the Greek word usage of what does teaching actually mean. He's also looking at the whole of the Bible, and he's also looking at the historical background to the New Testament. His particular area of expertise and research is the history of the first century, the Jewish and Christian background. There are 7 points. Let me go through them. And I'll add to them as we go. Paul mentions many different types of public speaking, prophesying, teaching, admonishing, reading, exhorting, evangelizing, and preaching. They are different words depicting different activities. What we've tended to do is think that everything we do in terms of speaking in church is teaching. He says it's not. In the original language in the Greek, the word teaching in this has a specific application. Point number two, in Romans 12 and elsewhere, Paul makes clear that whatever similarities there may be between these activities, there are different forms or functions of speaking. At least teaching, prophesying, and exhorting are different. John Dixon is trying to show in 1 Timothy 2, it's not referring to the general speaking in church, like we do sermons, when we work our way through a passage. He's saying most of the time, that is not what teaching is. What is it? Well, point number three. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul clearly states that he does not permit women to teach men. No other speaking activity is mentioned here. And the authority mentioned here is teaching authority, or less plausibly, a reference to the broader authority of being an elder. This is a specific activity. He says it's preserving and laying down the apostolic deposit. The words of the apostles testifying about Jesus. So point number four, it flows on. Paul nowhere forbids women to engage in preaching, admonishing, exhorting, evangelism, reading or prophesying. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's clear that he expects women to be prophesying in church. Teaching is the only restricted activity. Number five, teaching in Paul's usage, especially in the pastoral epistles, consistently refers to the task of passing on the deposit of apostolic words in a period when the words were mostly not written down. In all of this, Paul's Jewish background is clear, since Pharisees were well known for preserving and passing on a vast body of non-written material known as the traditions of the fathers. In the book, he develops this at great length. Let me just put a quote up on the screen to explain this from his book. For Paul, teaching in the technical sense involved carefully preserving and laying down for the congregation the traditions handed on by the apostles. In the period before the texts of the New Testament were readily available, before 100 AD, a church's only access to the range of things the apostles had said about Jesus and his demands was through a teacher, the one entrusted with the apostolic deposit. This type of specific teaching, according to 1 Timothy, is to be done by the male head of a church. Verse 6. No text of the New Testament, including Paul's writing, says that teaching, didasko, that's the Greek word, is an exposition and application of a scriptural passage, which that's what we call a sermon. 7. What we call giving a sermon has more in common with what Paul calls exhorting and prophesying than what he labelled teaching. The word of exhortation seems to have been a standard expression for a speech following an authoritative text. His conclusion is, therefore, women ought to be allowed to give sermons in our churches without fearing that 1 Timothy 2:12 is being violated. Now, it's not quite as simple as that, because he says some sermons continue to function under this specific teaching explanation. But we have universalized the word teaching to refer to all kinds of Bible talks in church. Paul's usage is specialized. Sometimes teaching is what's happening here in church, but most often not. I would think that tonight's sermon, because it's looking at doctrine, is an example of teaching, and that is why I have chosen to do it as the head of the church, as the senior minister. As we think about this, There are points also made that the authority when we come to speak at church should be in the Word of God, not in the preacher. The canon of Scripture has now become closed. It was closed in the end of the first century. The senior minister has the overall responsibility for all the speaking in the church. Not has to do it, but has the overall responsibility for making sure that it's done well. Well, point number 9, responses to John Dixon's Hearing Her Voice. There were a huge number of responses. I'm a friend of John on Facebook, as he's got thousands and thousands of followers. He started to have a dialogue on Facebook, and there were a whole lot of people. People wrote articles both for and against. Some people said, John, you didn't go far enough. Some people said, you've gone too far. A little bit of a personal connection. St. Clements Mossman, where I was there for 10 years. When I was in my 20s, John Dixon, who was in a teenager, he's about 6 years younger than me, came along and was a member of our youth group. And at the same time that the two of us were there, also we had an assistant minister, or curate in those days, called Peter Bolt. Let me tell you about Peter. Peter, there he is. He's actually now a Moore College lecturer. He's actually head of the Department of New Testament and Greek. So, of course, he's brilliant at Greek. At the same time, John, he's brilliant at Greek too. Very able. Both of them I admire incredibly and have been blessed by their ministry. But Peter was one of the ones who wrote a response to John. John is so good at Greek, remember he told me once that he'd actually given up reading the English. He just read the original Greek. Now there's a few weird people that get to that level. I never got to that level. But he and Peter, both very good. And both of them have scholars that agree with their positions. You see, what happened was John wrote this 100-page book, Hearing Her Voice, and then some people disagreeing with his conclusions, wrote this book called Women's Sermons and the Bible, which is only 300 pages long. I have read both of them, and they're not easy going. John says his women, Hearing Her Voice, is written at a popular level. Well, sort of. This one is quite technical. John has then, on his website, which you can look up, johndixon.org, written a response to Women's Sermons in the Bible, which only goes to 55 pages. So there's a lot of ink being spilt on this debate. One of the main people disagreeing with John is another friend of mine, somebody I know, and she and John were sort of disagreeing and it became a little bit heated. But since then, they have met together and they've agreed to disagree. I want to encourage us to be working through these issues. If you want to know all the details of the books, have a look on the back page for further reading. I have there the John Dixon argument. I have the details. You can buy Hearing Her Voice. You can download as an ebook. You can buy Women's Sermons in the Bible. You can also download that as an ebook, and you see the reference to Women's Sermons in the Bible. I've also put down some commentaries that I've read on this issue, and they're listed there by Stott, Hughes and McClay, and then some books. Have a look at this screen. I just put together the books from our library on this issue, and there's quite a few, and they're not small books. It is a thing that has just taken up so much time and effort, people looking at this issue. To me, though, and I mentioned this on Facebook, I actually said I was speaking about this, some may have seen it, and I asked for people to respond. To me, one of the things that's interesting is that I think your background, your personality, and your culture and your exposure to different models of church, it's very hard to separate that from your opinion on this issue. It's very hard to be objective. It's also quite hard, if you're not a Greek scholar or a New Testament historian, to come to an opinion on this. In a sense, we have to trust the experts. My problem is, often as I read one side, I'm thinking, yes, this is right. Then I read the others and say, think, this is right too. Let's now try and conclude on the back page the issue and our church. I could say so much more. If you want to come and have a discussion, I'm happy to talk. You may have noticed I've been refrained from giving stories tonight. I want us to look at the issue rather than just talk about our experience and our stories of hearing about women preach or not preach. I want us to look, what does the Bible say? We're going to just have a group here. We're going to go into supper and then come back and have a discussion. For me, I'm not a Greek scholar. I know some of the Greek. I can follow the arguments. But the problem is, very good Greek scholars such as Peter Bolt and John Dixon have looked at it and come to different conclusions. And they are able to cite world-renowned New Testament scholars, both of them, to support their positions. So it's an area that Christian scholars differ on. I want to say it's not a first-order issue. I want to say we've talked a little bit about male headship of the church tonight. In the Sydney Diocese, the policy is that somebody in my position of the senior minister has to always be a male. I think it's very unlikely that's ever going to change. But what about women preaching under the authority of both the Bible and the senior minister? My responsibility, I believe, is to oversee all the preaching, teaching, sharing, all the Christian learning in the church. Indeed, the parish administration ordinance of the Sydney Diocese says the minister has general responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the church, something I take incredibly seriously. For me, I determine who's going to preach. I want the preachers to be qualified, trained, and able to teach. Next week, we're going to look at the qualifications for teachers in 1 Timothy 3. I draw up the sermon roster. I choose what we're going to, I ask for suggestions, but I choose what we're going to actually preach on. Somebody was saying that the actual selection of what we're going to study as a church and who's going to be the preachers, in a sense, is safeguarding the apostolic deposit. And that is a responsibility of a male senior minister. To conclude, I feel a woman from time to time is able to give sermons in our church without failing 1 Timothy 2 being violated. And I'm happy to discuss things with you. You don't have to agree with me. You can challenge me. We can discuss. It's good for us to be grappling with this issue. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to learn from your word. Father, we pray as we discuss in our discussion group or over supper informally that you might help us to be godly in how we discuss and respect each other's point of view. Please help us to continue to grapple with this position. We pray that in our church we will always put ourselves under the authority of your word. We pray that our preachers will be able to continue to preach your word well and help us to learn about you. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.